If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 13. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can find Matthew 13 on page 819 of a Bible underneath the seat in front of you. For those unfamiliar with the Bible, the large numbers are chapter numbers, the small numbers are verse numbers. If you do not have a Bible at all, please feel free to take that home with you and consider that our gift to you today. Today we continue our series of sermons studying Jesus' teaching in chapter 13 of Matthew's Gospel, well known to many as the Parabolic Discourse. If you're not familiar with these stories Jesus told, you may be surprised to learn that about one-third of the recorded teaching of Jesus in the New Testament consists of parables and parabolic statements. We have already studied two of the best-known parables in the New Testament, the parable of the sower and the parable of the wheat and the weeds. And we have seen that when Jesus told these stories, he intended to break open his contemporaries' worldview every bit as subversively as the prophet Nathan did when he said to David, "You're the man." This morning, we turn our attention to one parable in particular, well-known but often misunderstood, the parable of the mustard seed. We'll begin reading in Matthew chapter 13, verse 31. Matthew writes, under the inspiration of the Spirit, and speaks to us with the same authority as if Jesus Christ himself were here speaking to us today. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all of the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." Let's ask the Lord to help us this morning. Father, we pray that you would help us in this time, and we pray that you would, as we have read from this chapter several times over the last few weeks, give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truth of God as it is revealed decisively in Jesus Christ. Father, you know my weaknesses and frailty, and I ask that you would help me now, and we ask that you would bless this time, and we ask all of this in the name of our God who is triune, Father, Son, and Spirit. William Tennant Sr. was a middle-aged Scotch-Irishman when he sailed from Northern Ireland to America about 1718 with his wife and children. Married to a daughter of the Reverend Mr. Kennedy in May of 1702 in the county of Down in the north of Ireland, he had been ordained a deacon in the Episcopal Church of Ireland on July 1st, 1704. He was later ordained a priest on the 22nd of September, 1706, and after acting as a chaplain to an Irish nobleman for more than a decade, he sailed for Pennsylvania. Soon after landing at Philadelphia, he settled into his life pastor at the Neshaminy Presbyterian Church in Bucks County. It was here that Tennant resolved to establish a school to educate his four sons for the ministry. 9 additional students brought the original enrollment to 13. Before then, no young man could enter the Presbyterian ministry without traveling to New England or even to Scotland for his education. During the first few months, the students boarded at nearby farms or lived in the Tennant household, where Miss Tennant tried to give them the necessary mothering. Tennant soon built a humble log cabin within a few steps of his parsonage. Some of this small group of dedicated young men moved into the crude attic above the single classroom and cooked their meals in the open fireplace. The students' day began in prayer at 5 a.m. and concluded with bedtime at 9 p.m., after a full day of class instruction. They attended the Neshaminy Church on Sundays. But like every good work, the little college had its enemies. Critics who had grown accustomed to the European university's handsome stone edifices and opulent structures contemptuously referred to Tennant's school as, quote, "log college," because it was a log house about 20 feet long and about as many broad. But William refused to be deterred. Educated at Edinburgh University, he was a Greek and Hebrew scholar and could write and speak Latin with perfect ease, and was a well-read theologian. But most importantly, he was a pastor of unusual ability and a man of genuine piety and evangelistic zeal who was a warm and faithful teacher who made the most of the facilities at his disposal. His little school of the prophets, as the English evangelist George Whitefield called it, marked an epoch in the history of ministerial training in America. But it was hidden amid an unimpressive structure. No one could see what it truly was, what it would become. No one could see the fruit it would bring, so they mocked it, disdained it, disregarded it as insignificant. In Matthew 13, Jesus tells us a parable about the insignificant giving birth to the significant. Why? Because people were asking, could what was happening with Jesus and his disciples really be the establishment of God's kingdom? Was not the kingdom supposed to be a mighty display of God's defeat of evil? Doesn't the presence of the kingdom mean the removal of everything afflicting God's people? Jesus' miracles are nice, but where are the rest of the promises? As Jesus preached, questions like these would have gone through the mind of his hearers, whether friend or foe, just like they go through your mind when you hear sermons from this pulpit after a week in this world. So Jesus tells us a parable about small and insignificant beginnings. And he says, no one should be put off by what appears unimpressive. Like the tiny mustard seed which grows to a large plant, so the kingdom is present even if hidden, unnoticed, and ignored. Its full revelation will come. Notice first his kingdom. Look again at verse 31. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like. Careful readers of Matthew's gospel will observe that this parable, like the majority of the other parables in this chapter, is trying to teach us something about the kingdom of heaven. Follow along in your Bible. Verse 24. The kingdom of heaven is like. Verse 33. The kingdom of heaven is like, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like, verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like, verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like, and now here again, verse 31, the kingdom of heaven is like. Every king must have a kingdom, and Jesus is modeling how we go about evangelizing about his kingdom. Friends, when we share the gospel, we are to preach about the kingdom. It is good to share the gospel in terms of the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. But don't forget that the gospel work of Jesus brings an entire kingdom. This is why Jesus' gospel proclamation includes the kingdom. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew chapter 10, verse 7. And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Jesus' gospel proclamation, Jesus' evangelism, includes the kingdom. Strictly speaking, the kingdom is not a piece of real estate. And in Matthew's gospel, Jesus makes this very clear by using the phrase kingdom of heaven alongside the phrase kingdom of God. His kingdom is not merely an earthly kingdom ruled by a political Messiah. His kingdom is a heavenly kingdom ruled by a heavenly Messiah. His kingdom stands over earthly kingdoms, and his kingdom will replace earthly kingdoms because his kingdom brings all human kingdoms to an end. Though his kingdom does not include every individual, it is a universal kingdom. And though his kingdom faces opposition, it is an eternal kingdom. Jesus teaches us that the kingdom is not a piece of real estate. So Christians are not to be hung up on what happens in Israel as a nation state, because the Gospel of John teaches us the kingdom Jesus brings is not of this world. When Jesus preaches about the kingdom, he has in mind the reign and rule of God that breaks into the world and breaks off the power of Satan. It frees every one of his elect who have been held hostage by the devil's power. It breaks into the believer's very being, setting them free. So Paul says, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. When Jesus did evangelism, he didn't simply talk about forgiveness and atonement. He taught of a reality, of a world, of a kingdom much larger than our own personal faith experience. Friends, conversion is about your personal relationship with Jesus, but it is about more than your personal relationship with Jesus. Christianity, church, Sundays are about more than your personal religious experience. Let me be very clear. There is no kingdom apart from his sacrifice, but because of his sacrifice, so much more is opened to those who believe. The kingdom of heaven. It is a kingdom where the rule of Satan is broken and the work of God spreads. Christ renews all things. His sacrifice not only saves sinners, it also renews the cosmos. This is why the scripture tells us that the very earth is yearning for the revelation of his kingdom. Friends, sometimes in our evangelism, we need to teach people of an even bigger part of the story. And that part of the story answers some pastoral questions that the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension do not. For example, think of those people you know who have a hard time believing in God when they see people suffering around them. And then notice what we see here in Matthew's gospel just before Jesus begins this famous series of parables. We see Jesus' interaction with a man with a withered hand. A man unable to use his hand to write. Unable to work. Unable to hold a child's hand. Unable to clap to congratulate a friend. Unable to put a wedding finger on the finger of a woman he loves. Unable to use his hand to function in all of the ways that we call normal. But what does Jesus have to say to this man? Matthew chapter 12, verse 13. Stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy, like the other. Can you imagine? A gnarled, knobby, useless hand made healthy, whole, and useful by a command, stretch out your hand. By caring for his physical need, Jesus made clear that the kingdom of God was among them. By caring for his physical need, Jesus opened a door for evangelism. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew makes it very clear that the two go together. Caring for his physical need goes alongside proclaiming the gospel. Proclaiming the gospel is concerned about caring for the physical need of others. Jesus reconciles people to God and places them in his kingdom and sets them on a path to flourish. This is why he says in John's gospel these familiar and astonishing words to us. John chapter 10, verse 10. The devil came to steal, kill, and destroy, but I've come that you may have life and have it to the full. Friends, when we find different ways of getting into the gospel of the kingdom, we find ourselves making contact with people's objections from fresh perspectives. The kingdom of heaven is like, verse 31, means this is how God's rule is being established, through preaching and teaching about the kingdom. Friends, be confident when you evangelize. This gives you a picture of how the kingdom spreads. It's growing, sometimes visibly, sometimes invisibly, but that is what is so wonderful about this image. That means you shouldn't measure your success by what you see. You can do the work of evangelists with faith and confidence, because you know the kingdom grows even if you cannot see it. You know that the kingdom grows even when you do not see people responding. And yet the tragedy is that not everyone welcomes or even recognizes the kingdom of heaven when it comes. In Matthew 12, the Pharisees are indignant because of the man who was healed on the Sabbath. So verse 14, they say, the Pharisees went out and conspired against Jesus how to destroy him. They are indignant, and they demand that people get healed on the other 6 days, as long as it is not on the Sabbath, as long as it is happening on their timetable, as if healings like this were a normal occurrence. They know the religious rules. They do all of the religious things. They show up at all of the religious meetings and use all of the religious words, but they do not know what they point to. And in Matthew 23, Jesus calls people like this a hypocrite. Matthew 23, verse 14. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. A hypocrite is someone who pretends to be religious and holy, but isn't. A hypocrite is someone who pretends to love Jesus, but doesn't. They are the kind of person who would give water to an ox or a donkey on the Sabbath, but could not stand to see a man with a withered hand healed on the Sabbath. They're the kind of person who comes to worship and gossips in the foyer. They're the kind of person who posts what they've read from their Bible on social media and then lies to their spouse. They're the kind of person who proclaims the love of Christ and then refuses forgiveness to someone who has wronged them. But the greatest shame is this. Hypocrites do not recognize the kingdom of heaven even when it comes, even when they hear Jesus preaching about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like, but what is it like? To what can the kingdom of heaven be compared that mortals like us can understand? His kingdom, notice second, his comparison. Look again in verse 31. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds. Jesus draws an analogy between a tiny garden seed and the kingdom of heaven, because at first glance, it seems that there is little to show for all of this sowing of seed. There is little to show for all of his effort. Despite being the greatest teacher the world has ever known, despite awestruck crowds, there appear to be relatively few disciples. There is no substantial platform for ministry, no following to subsidize and expand his prophetic brand. So the skeptical observer might look at this, quote, kingdom and conclude, nothing is happening. Nothing will ever come of all of this after all. But Jesus' vivid description is pregnant with meaning. His parable reveals an inner dynamic about the nature of the kingdom. It unveils a particular characteristic about his kingdom, as it teaches us something specific about his kingdom. Look again at what he says, verse 31. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. It is the smallest of all seeds. The mustard seed is probably Brassica nigra, which was grown for oil as well as a condiment. A seed so small, when in the palm of your hand, it would look more like black dust than seed. A sheer miracle. The mustard seed kingdom's beginning is so small and so brittle and so fragile and so questionable. It is a wonder that there is anything at all. And in the eyes of men, it seems impossible to identify Jesus' mustard seed kingdom with the kingdom of God. But Jesus tells us God is in the beginning, making the first momentous moves toward the fulfillment of his covenant purpose for the world in Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But why? Why does Jesus use this dubious image to describe his kingdom? Because true adherents needed to know the same thing that all of you need to know this morning, that the kingdom is present, even if, and especially when, you can't see it. They didn't need to know that the kingdom was coming. They knew that. They were Jewish people steeped in Jewish scriptures. They needed to know that the kingdom is present. Throughout Matthew's gospel, Jesus describes the kingdom is already present at times. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven now. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven now. Matthew chapter 12, verses 27 and 28. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you now. Matthew chapter 19, verse 14. Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven now. Jesus describes the kingdom as already present at times, but at other times, he makes it clear that it has not yet fully arrived. Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, listen very closely, friends. Do not let your hearts be hardened this morning. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven on that day in the future. Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world in the future. Matthew chapter 26, verse 29. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom in the future. Jesus insists that the kingdom is near, but not yet here. So when we read of the mustard seed and learn that it is proverbially tiny, we are already predisposed to think of the paradox of the hidden, unrecognized status of God's kingship as compared with its future consummation, when that which is hidden will be uncovered and people will be able to see that the mustard seed kingdom has come with power after all. That the mustard seed kingdom is present after all. Jesus' parable is not so much a story as it is an observation of the normal course of nature. An observation so memorable, it has been preserved in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. An observation that challenges human perception and judgment about smallness and significance. A few years ago, I watched a video about a 43-year-old man named Roger. Roger was born with cerebral palsy. His body is contorted. His hands and feet are disfigured. His speech is slurred. But he's always at church on time, and he serves as a greeter in the 11 o'clock service. If Roger isn't in his wheelchair, he's probably on the ground, maneuvering on all fours to eat his food from the hand of another, or to get his teeth brushed by a caretaker before crawling into his bed. He can't even shave his own face. But when asked about his condition, Roger said this, I don't have to listen to the lies that since I am disabled, I am not important. God made me who I am, and I was born with cerebral palsy, not because of an accident, but on purpose. And when I think of on purpose, I say, oh man, how can I not worship God? Because He loved me that much to give me cerebral palsy so that I can encourage the whole body of the church and non-believers. Friends, Jesus' mustard seed kingdom teaches us that we have it all wrong. Jesus' parable teaches us that what we think is powerful is not. And who we think is powerful is not. And what seems inconsequential is not. The presence of the kingdom amidst weakness gives us hope and confidence and encouragement. For when we are weak, then we are strong. Those of you who have suffered greatly, you are a gift to the church. Because the only thing that explains your survival is the reality of the gospel and the presence of the kingdom of heaven among us. And when you want what other people take for granted, remember, Jesus is better. His mustard seed kingdom is better. And He has been gracious enough to lay down His life on your behalf and give you a community among those enrolled in the kingdom of heaven. His kingdom, His comparison. Notice third, His point. Look again at verse 32. But when it has grown, it is larger than all of the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. The parable of the soils and the parable of the wheat and the weeds have paved the way for this parable, because they teach us there is an inevitable and divinely intended progression from sowing to harvest, from hiddenness to revelation, from insignificance to significance. And despite appearances to the contrary, the kingdom is growing. The harvest will come, but it will come in God's time and in God's way, not by human effort, not in accordance with human logic. In due time, all of this sowing will produce its intended effect, even if human insight cannot fathom how the process works. So this parable is a message about rightly interpreting and responding to the period of apparent insignificance. And it is this contrast between an insignificant beginning and an impressive final end, which is the point of Jesus' teaching. The theme is a familiar one to all of us in this room. Great oaks from little acorns grow. Though a mustard seed is proverbially tiny, it produces a large plant. A plant that can grow to more than 2 meters in height. Tree is a bit of an exaggeration, but the term is used to exhort those who witnessed the initial proclamation of the kingdom. They must not despise small beginnings. They should not be impatient for the full majesty of God's kingdom to be revealed. The focus is on the contrast between the beginning and the end, not the process of growth. The parable concludes with another Old Testament reference, another Old Testament echo. Look again at verse 32, the very last section. So that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. The birds nesting in the branches are not strictly necessary to the description of mustard, but serve to recall the imagery of Ezekiel's cedar tree parables. I need you all to focus for a minute and pay attention as we make these connections. Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar, and under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. And all of the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I will bring low the high tree and make high the low tree. Dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it. Ezekiel chapter 31 verse 3. Behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon, with beautiful branches and forest shade and of towering height, its top among the clouds. The waters nourished it, the deep made it grow tall, making its rivers flow around the place of its planting, sending forth its streams to all of the trees of the field. So it towered high above all the trees of the field. Its boughs grew large and its branches long from abundant water and its shoots. All of the birds of the heavens made their nests in its boughs. Under its branches all the beasts of the field gave birth to their young, and under its shadow lived all great nations. Ezekiel's two cedars represent the growth of impressive empires. And the birds which nest in them are explicitly interpreted in Ezekiel 31 verse 6 as all great nations who enjoyed the benefits of the growth of these empires. Ezekiel's two cedars point us to the future wide scope of the kingdom within which many nations will find their place. Similarly, Jesus' teaching warns against underestimating the significance of the proclamation of the kingdom, however unimpressive its initial impact may seem. What has begun in the Galilean ministry of Jesus will, by the power of God, one day prove to be of ultimate significance for all peoples from all nations. And even if for the time being its power is hidden, it is not for that reason any less certain. Its growth will be spectacular. The last and climactic vision of God and Christ in Scripture is kingdom connected. A regal God with the Lamb sits in splendor at the place where kings preside, a throne. Revelation chapter 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. All reality through all time and eternity is presented as standing under the aegis of God's kingdom, his royal precedence in and over all conceivable domains. The same apocalyptic vision describes believers as a kingdom ruled from the heavenly throne by Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John said to the seven churches that are in Asia, "Grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loved us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to God and Father, his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." This provides a motivation to persist in the face of trying circumstances and in the midst of unspeakable suffering, because, friends, we are assured of the ultimate victorious status of the kingdom to which we are loyal. And this same prophetic vision culminates in a vision of a heavenly throne with the Lamb in proximity of the throne, lauded by the host of heaven because his sacrifice constituted sinners into a kingdom who will one day share in God's reign. Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Friends, praise is rightly offered only to God, because his reign alone is supreme. You offer God praise when you sing and when you confess these truths together in services like this of corporate worship. But you also offer God praise when you show up on time or early for worship so that you might fellowship with and encourage one another as we look forward to the eternal day of God that is drawing near. And as the church, we live in readiness to praise our Lord with full conviction that he is the eternal King. He and he alone is worthy of all praise, from the apparent insignificance of his ministry to the resulting great kingdom it will bring. Friends, by all observation, Jesus' ministry looked like an abundant failure. From heaven he came and took a form of weakness. He preached the gospel and the crowds rejected him. His own friends left him in the final hours of his life, so that he was without all of his comrades in the final moments of his days on earth. He looked like an abysmal failure. But from the proclamation of this kingdom, the church would burst forth and thousands would respond, so that it would move from that small Galilean countryside and spread across the entire earth. From the apparent insignificance of his ministry to the resulting great kingdom it will bring, so the kingdom of heaven, which as yet seems inconspicuous, will one day grow to embrace all nations. This parable pictures the presence of the kingdom in Jesus' own ministry, even if, and especially when, others do not recognize him. This parable speaks of the deceptively subtle, yet dramatically significant growth of God's kingdom. Followers of Jesus should be encouraged that despite frequent fruitless response to the kingdom message, it does indeed bear much fruit in many cases. Even John the Baptist may doubt its advance. But the strong man is being bound and his goods are being plundered. It may presently seem as insignificant as a mustard seed, but it will eventually be the largest tree in the garden. Its growth may be as imperceptible as the influence of a stream over a stone, but in the end, it will be pervasive throughout the earth. As God's humble servant, Jesus uses this humble symbol to teach us about his mustard seed kingdom. While critics contemptuously referred to William Tennant's school as Log College, 18th century British North America was alive with intellectual enthusiasm and evangelical fervor associated with the wave of religious revivals known as the Great Awakening. The Awakening had deep social and spiritual significance in the fast-growing English colonies, and that famous Awakening is associated with influential Protestant ministers like Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, and John Wesley. And it was during that awakening that a sparse frontier outpost sprang up as one of the church-affiliated seminaries of the era. An outpost some believed to be the first of its kind. An institution for the training of ministers in the British colonies. It didn't look like much. But between 1727 and 1745, this back county seminary exerted a significant influence on colonial education and Presbyterian church polity in particular. Its curriculum was simple but demanding, and William Tennant was the school's overseer and guiding force. In that log-framed structure, a little more than 20 feet in length, William Tennant drilled his students in the classical languages, scripture studies, and the new style of preaching championed by the Awakening's preachers. The log college's surroundings were modest at best, and creature comforts were few, but Tennant was faithful. And even though he never wrote a book, even though he never published an academic paper, even though he never preached at a large evangelical conference with thousands upon thousands of people, he gained an influential following. History teaches us that some men accomplish much more by those whom they educate than by their own personal labors, and this is certainly true in the case of William Tennant. His graduates, including four sons, grew to prominence throughout the middle colonies, establishing churches and schools modeled on the Law College. In time, their influence spread far beyond the fledgling academy in the Pennsylvania backcountry. Though sometimes mistakenly associated with the 1746 founding of the College of New Jersey, which later became Princeton University, the ties are nonetheless important. Three of the early trustees and benefactors were graduates of the Log College: Samuel Blair, Gilbert Tennant, and William Tennant, Jr. Log Cabin graduate Samuel Finley later served as Princeton's fifth president, and his predecessor, Samuel Davies, had studied under Blair. All of the 13 original Log College students became pioneers of Christian education in America, and a number of these young preachers founded educational institutions. A monument at the site of the Log College lists 51 colleges that stemmed from this little school. William Tennant Sr. died in 1746 at the age of 73. The following year, the log building closed. But Dr. Archibald Alexander later observed a major advantage that the Log College students possessed. The spirit of piety seems to have been nourished in that institution with assiduous care. They had, we have reason to believe, the teaching of the Holy Spirit. This was the major factor that contributed to the school's success in those years. William Tennant stood faithful to the cause for which he himself had so faithfully given his life. Friends, will you? Will you faithfully give your life for the cause of the kingdom of heaven? As I've been thinking about this text and practical applications for our congregation, a few come to mind. First, we are to pray for the Lord to give us opportunity to evangelize. And I would encourage all of you this week to go to a place in this community to study. Not just the students, adults included. Go to Starbucks. Go to the ice cream and coffee bar. Go to one of the local places to study, to read your Bible, to do your weekly devotions. And pray that while you're there, the Lord would interrupt your time by placing somebody beside you so that you might speak on behalf of the kingdom of heaven and share with them the good news of the kingdom of heaven. This is something that you can do regularly, not only this week, but in weeks to come, and ask that the Lord would give you opportunities to speak on behalf of Jesus Christ. Second, you can show up early or especially on time for those of you who are members of this church. This is your duty. We have an obligation to serve one another so that we might encourage one another, so that we might serve this congregation together, so that we might exhort one another as we see the day of God drawing near. Third, you can be faithful to follow through with your commitments, especially if you have made commitments to unbelievers, because it mars the witness of the gospel of the kingdom. One of the things that is rare in our days is for people to be faithful with their words and the commitments to which they have made. If you have made commitments to friends, to family, to employers, you can be faithful to follow through and so champion the cause of the kingdom by being faithful to the causes to which you give your life. This revelation of Jesus' mustard seed kingdom should forth teach us patience. Friends, a great many of you are very patient with yourself, but you are not patient with God and with the revelation of his kingdom. You demand that God answer your prayers in your way, on your timing, and the specific avenues that you would like for them to be answered, while you are abundantly patient with yourself. This revelation of Jesus' mustard seed kingdom should cause us to be patient as we look forward to the day when all of these things now in seed form will reach their full revelation. And friends, it should teach us that those who despise the kingdom of heaven now in its beginnings will have to eat their words, because the day is coming when all will be made very clear. But those who have been patient to wait will receive the rich blessings of the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word, and we thank you for Jesus' teaching about the kingdom now in this parable. I pray that you would help these, my friends, to apply these truths. Lord, that they might be encouraged to be faithful and loyal to the cause of the kingdom. And Father, we pray for any person here this morning who hears about this revelation of the kingdom and they have no context and no understanding. We pray that even now in these moments, that you would give them ears to hear and eyes to see the truth of God, that they might respond to Jesus' revelation of the kingdom. And we ask all of this in the name of our God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen.